those assuring words of Jesus, no one can snatch them out of my hand. He says, the Father who gives my sheep to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Fanny Crosby wrote the confident hymn that I love, Blessed Assurance. It says, Blessed Assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song, praising my Savior all the day long. From the very day that she wrote those words, Crosby's words have provided comfort for millions of Christians in the face of fear and persecution, sorrow and doubt. All of us, as we face life, we face twists and turns, and life presents us as believers with constant opportunities that are given by God for us to grow in our assurance. When life pounds away at you, when trials bruise you on every side, when our spiritual disciplines are lacking, when our plans become unraveled, when Satan's fiery darts are hurled your way, and when we come face to face with the gravity of our ongoing sin, and when disappointment after disappointment jerks us around in life, it is only the assurance that we are Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. And Christ is ours. It is that assurance that we are Christ and He is ours that keeps us pressing on and able to go forward and living this life of the Spirit by faith. Assurance is not simply an antidote for bitter days, but it is that steady calm that our sins are forgiven, that we have a right standing with God, that we have this consciousness that God loves us and He has shown His grace to us. And Romans chapter 8, as we have been studying through it the last few weeks, and you know, we've been in Romans 8 for a while. If you haven't been keeping track, it's been almost 10 weeks. We have been in Romans chapter 8. Praise God. What a wonderful chapter. And, you know, we've been taking it a little slowly because there's so much wonderful truth here in this chapter, because Romans 8 has been a treatise on assurance. It began in verse 1 with the assurance of no condemnation. He said, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And Romans 8 ends with the assurance of no separation. At the end of the chapter it says that nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, this passage that we looked at last week, we're due this week and one more time next time. It may be one of the most comforting, one of the most encouraging passages in the whole Bible. These verses are packed with assurances for the child of God. Paul uses a series of rhetorical questions that he asks that summarize the great truths of the gospel that he's been presenting in the first 8 chapters of the book of Romans. And so listen as I read this passage, Romans 8, verses 31 through 39. Today we'll be concentrating just on verses 33 and 34, but I want to read the whole passage here. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we come to You this morning after hearing these tremendous words that You inspired the Apostle Paul to write down for us. This living Word through Your Holy Spirit. And God, would You burn these truths deep into our minds and into our hearts, that we would live them, that we would go out as more than conquerors, that we would be able to face the troubles and the tribulations and the afflictions and the hard times of life, because we are sure that we are Yours, and that nothing can separate us from Your love, and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that You are for us, so nothing can be against us. Oh Lord, do that work in our hearts now, in Jesus' name. Amen. So here Paul offers three hopeful assurances in verses 31 through 39. As we saw last time, there is no opposition. No opposition that can matter at all. Not that no one is opposed to us, but there's no opposition that can stand up against God. For if God is for us, who can be against us? He said. And so we looked at those verses last time. Secondly, there is no condemnation, and that's what we'll be looking at today in verses 33 and 34. And then finally, there is no separation, verses 35 through 39, and we'll conclude Romans 8 with those verses next time. So today we come to the question in verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? To bring a charge is literally the idea of to speak out to, is what it literally means. To speak against, or to speak out against something. It was a term that was used in the courtroom, a judicial term in the ancient world. It was a word that was used to imply a legal accusation. So what Paul has in mind here is to ask who can bring a substantial legal charge against us as lawbreakers, and therefore, if they are able to bring that charge and condemn us, that we would be deserving of judgment. So these verses take us into a court of law so that we may be shown that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So let's look first of all at this question. Who will accuse us He says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who can successfully accuse us? Well, the answer is that there are many who might bring charges against us, but those charges cannot stick. That's the point that Paul is going to be making. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Well, the truth is, many might bring a charge against us. I'm just going to mention three here today that the Scriptures talk about who bring charges against, who accuse us as believers in Jesus Christ, as the elect of God. And the first one of these is the world. The world of unbelievers, the world system that is out there, the world of unbelievers accuses God's children all the time. Jesus told His disciples this in John chapter 15, verses 18 and 19. He said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. Yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world frequently accuses us. The world frequently accuses Christians of a number of things, like intolerance, self-righteousness. We're accused of being closed-minded, judgmental. Unbelievers often complain that the church is full of hypocrites who say one thing and do another. And certainly, if you think about it, there are times when professing Christians have been all of those things. Maybe you have been judgmental, intolerant, self-righteous, closed-minded, hypocritical. Often, I think, when unbelievers use these words against us or make these accusations about Christians, I think oftentimes they use it merely as a smokescreen, used as a diversion so that they themselves will not have to face the fact that God is a holy God and they are a sinful people. But even so, sometimes the charges are true. And we may wonder, does God hold it against us when those things are true? Secondly, we find that the devil is one who would accuse us. The word devil literally means one who throws things at you. One who throws things against you. The word Satan means adversary, one who is against you. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, Satan is called the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night. We see an example of that in the book of Job. In Job chapter 1 and chapter 2, we find that Satan comes before God, and as he does, he accuses Job. Because the Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? He is upright and blameless among his generation. And the devil says to God, he says, does Job fear God for nothing? You have made a hedge around him, around his household and all that he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now, God, Satan says to God, now if you stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, he will surely curse you to your face. Satan accuses Job of being of following God simply for because it was self-serving. Being righteous only so that he could enjoy God's blessing and God's protection. There's another example over in Zechariah chapter 3. There we find this is a time during the time when the many of the people of Israel had come back into Jerusalem and Judea after the Babylonian exile. One of the leaders there was the high priest by the name of Joshua. And we have this strange episode in Zechariah chapter 3 where we again see the throne room of heaven. And it's pictured there as the temple of God. And it says there that then Zechariah sees this vision. He says, "Then he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." You see that again? "And the Lord said to Satan, 'The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?'" Now Joshua, it says, "was clothed with filthy garments. And he was standing before the angel." Do you see what was happening here? Joshua is a sinful man as the high priest. He's clothed in filthy garments that represent his unrighteousness. And Satan comes up and says, "Look at what a dirty mess he is, God. He doesn't deserve to be a high priest. What are you doing using him?" And he accuses Joshua before God. And I love the next part of this. It says, "And then he," God, the angel of the Lord, "answered and spoke to those who stood before him, saying, 'Take away the filthy garments from him.' And he said to him, 'See, I have removed your iniquity from you, and I will clothe you with rich robes.'" Isn't that a beautiful thing? Satan accuses, and God says, "Look, take those dirty clothes off of him. Take away his unrighteousness." He says, "And clothe him with rich robes, the robes of righteousness." And that's exactly what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, in justification, because it is when Paul says, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" His answer is, it is God who justifies. It is God who gives us His righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. He takes away our sin, our iniquity, our dirty garments, and He throws them out, and He puts on us the righteousness of Christ. But the Satan, the devil, is there to accuse us. And Satan accused the high priest Joshua of being full of sin and guilt. But God removed his sin and clothed him with righteousness. And so the devil, it says in Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about the armor of God that we would put on, the armor of God's Spirit, it says that the devil shoots fiery darts at us. The fiery darts of accusation that he makes at us, pointing to a thought that you had, or an attitude over here, or a deed that you had done in anger, a word that you spoke in bitterness, a habit that keeps creeping up in your life, doubts that you have about God's Word. And the devil sees those things, and he'll point the finger at you. And he will say, "Look at how ugly and dirty and unrighteous you are. You can't be a child of God. And He will accuse you. And those assaults come from outside, but they assault us through our mind. And if we don't walk in the armor of God, having ourselves girt about with the belt of truth of God's Word, if we do not put on the breastplate of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ and Him alone, if we don't put on the helmet of salvation that He provided for us by His death on the cross and His resurrection from the dead, if we don't take up the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, against those fiery darts, and having the shield of faith with which we can extinguish those fiery darts of the devil, then we will begin to believe his lies. And we will despair in our spiritual walk. Has that ever happened to you? So the world might accuse us, the devil might accuse us, but there's one more. Our own conscience. Our own conscience will sometimes accuse us. Someone has called the conscience the false alarm. It goes off to let us know our faults. And sometimes that can be a good thing. I think God gave us a conscience so that we would at times recognize when we have done things wrong. But the problem is that just like all the rest of us, our conscience is part of our fallen, sinful selves. Our conscience can accuse us sometimes correctly and sometimes falsely. What do we do when we are falsely accused by our own consciences? Well, 1 John chapter 3 gives us an answer to that. 1 John chapter 3 verse 19 says, "And by this we know that we are of the truth, and shall assure our hearts before Him." He's talking about assurance, just like we've been talking about here today. He says, "For if our heart condemns us," if our heart condemns us, our conscience, our heart, if we have this within us that condemns us, he says, God is greater than our heart, and He knows all things. Listen, we have to argue with our conscience, with our heart, this way, that God, knowing all things, knowing all about our sin and all about ourself, God, knowing all things, has still justified us. He has still declared us righteous. The point that Paul's making here is not that we don't have accusers. We do. The world, the devil, our conscience. His point is that none of these can bring successful charges against us. The world, the devil, even our own consciences will accuse us, but those charges cannot stick because God has chosen us and He has justified us. Why don't the charges stick? Here it is. Because of God's choice. Did you see how he worded the question? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? He could have said, you know, against God, against believers, against, you know, God's children, any other term that's used of Christians, but instead he chooses to use the word elect, the chosen. It goes back to verses 28 through 30 where he had said that those whom God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those He predestined, He also called. And those He called, He also justified. And those He justified, He also glorified. That God has this plan and this purpose for those, and those that He foreknew and predestined, He called and justified and glorified, and none are lost anywhere along the way. That it is God's election that lets us know that we can be sure of our salvation and not be condemned. Why does Paul take us back to this doctrine of election? Because it's a term of assurance. The elect, the chosen. And how's it a term of assurance? Because it means that the root cause of your salvation is that God chose you. Yes, you chose to believe in Christ, but the reason you did so was because God chose you. That's the kind of language that Jesus used with His disciples. Over in John chapter 15, verse 16, Jesus looks at His disciples on the night that He was betrayed, and He said, "You did not choose Me, but I chose you." Knowing that you're saved because God chose you first, in spite of your sin, it's essential. It's essential in battling those accusations of the world and the devil and the conscience. It means that no one can produce a charge that will cause God to change His mind about you. Because it wasn't anything that you did that caused Him to choose you in the first place. He will not disown you for something you did because it wasn't something you did that got you chosen in the first place. Maybe you're wondering, how can I know that I'm elect? How can I know that I'm one of the chosen? Maybe my sin that I occasionally have shows that I'm not one of the elect. Well, ask yourself these questions. Has God changed my heart? Has He shown me my sin and guilt and my despair and my need for a Savior, so that I have abandoned all trust in my own good works to save me? Has He given me faith to believe in Christ so that He is my only hope for heaven? Has He given me a love for Him and a love for His Word and a hatred of sin? Am I growing in conformity to the likeness of Christ? You know, we all have room to grow in those areas. I do. But that should be the direction of your life if you're a Christian. If you are one of the elect, if you have believed in Jesus Christ, if you have been born again as a child of God, if the Holy Spirit is living in you, that should be the direction of your life. That's how you can know. He's placed His Spirit in you and He's doing those things in your life. And if He's not, then today let's get that right. Let's turn away from your self-righteousness. Let's turn away from anything else that would you think would commend you to God. And let's drop that and let's run to Jesus and say, "Save me. I cannot save myself." If you're God's elect, you can be sure no accusation against you can stand. And secondly, we can know because it is God who justifies. That's what he says next. It is God who justifies. Very simply, Paul answers the accusation of the conscience and Satan and the world with this: God is the one who justifies. Or God is the justifying one. It's not our works that makes us right with God. That's what it means to be justified. It means to be made right with God. It's not our works. It's not our church affiliation that justifies us. It's not our service or our good deeds that justifies us. It is God alone who justifies us. And if it's God who has done it, then you can't do anything to undo it. What does that mean in the light of the accusations that come against us? Well, think about it this way. First of all, for the accusations against us to stand, they would have to trump the grace of God in justifying us. The accusations would have had to been greater than God's declaration that we are right with Him. How could any accusation be greater than God's declaration that you are justified? Secondly, for the accusations to stand, the accusers, those who would be accusing us, would have to be more righteous than God. Because only then would they have the moral cause, the moral right, to overturn God's judgment. God has judged, saying, "You are righteous through faith in Jesus Christ." And for someone to overturn that, they would have to be more righteous than God. And no one is. So no one can overturn it. So Paul says in Romans 3:26 that God is just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He does it. So what do you do with the accusations? You return to that strong declaration that God has made, that He is the one who chose me, and He is the one who justified me. That's how I can know no charge against me can stand. The next question he asked is this, number two, who will condemn us? You'll see it in verse 34. Who is he who condemns? So we have these internal and external accusations against the believer, and all of those accusations have this in mind. They have this aim: condemnation. It's not just these accusations don't come from the world and the devil and our consciences just to make us feel bad about our sin. We don't need accusations to do that. We can feel bad about our sin ourselves, right? The reason these accusations come is because the devil is wanting to call for our rejection by God. He's wanting to condemn us. Our flesh is wanting to condemn us. The world is wanting to condemn us. And the accusers attempt to confront the justice of God in failing to sentence us to condemnation for our sin. And the answer to all of that is, someone has already paid for our sin. So it says, who is he that condemns? And the question is structured in such a way that it's meant to elicit a negative answer. In other words, who is he who condemns? And it's met with the silence in the face of the work of our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. Who is he that condemns? Nothing can, because of what Jesus has done. He says, it is Christ who died. Look at verse 34. And furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. So Paul gives us this short course on Christology right here in verse 34. In one verse, he says it all. Jesus died. Jesus rose again. Jesus ascended, and he intercedes for us in heaven. When Christ died, he paid the penalty completely and forever for your sin. It would be absurd for Jesus, who came to earth to be the sacrifice for our sins, for the sins of God's elect people, it would be absurd for the very one who died for us to condemn us, wouldn't it? Why would Jesus condemn us when He's the one who died for our sins? He died in our place. Your sins were placed upon Him, and He took the full penalty for it. If He was willing to do that for you, why would He ever turn around and say, well, that was nothing, I'm going to condemn Him anyway? How absurd that He would do such a thing. So when the enemy accuses you, point to the cross. Say, it's Jesus who died for me. While I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. And when Christ rose from the dead, He defeated death and He defeated Satan once and for all. Christ's death satisfied God's justice, providing the basis for our justification. But His resurrection was God's stamp of approval that said, yes, Jesus has done it all. He has paid the full penalty for sin. And God raised Him from the dead, showing that Christ's death for us was accepted by God as payment for our sins. Romans 4:25, Paul said it this way, Jesus Christ, who was delivered up for our offenses, or delivered up because of our offenses, and was raised because of our justification. He was raised because He purchased our justification for us completely. And His resurrection proves it. Not only that, He says He ascended into heaven. He was seated at the right hand of God. So that all things are under Him. That means that no one, not Satan or any of his demons, not any person in this world, nothing, everything is under Christ, so nothing is able to challenge God's decisions. Because He has ascended, Jesus Christ has ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of the Father, where God has placed all things under His feet. And now that Jesus is in heaven, the verse says He intercedes for us. So that when we sin, and we feel condemned, and when our friends turn against us, and we feel condemned, and when we fail to meet up to our own standards, and we feel condemned, Jesus says, Father, I paid the price for all of that, and they are not condemned. He intercedes on our behalf. The blood of Jesus is enough. It's more than enough. Who can condemn you before the throne of God? Nobody can. Jesus, who lives in heaven, who is at the right hand of the Father, who rules and reigns over all things, is going to bat for you. Every day, every minute, all the time, He is interceding on your behalf. No one can condemn you because Christ is interceding for you. And so not only is the judge of the universe on your side because God is the one who justifies you, but you also have an advocate. You have a man in heaven, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is pleading your case right now. So who is it that condemns us? No one on earth can condemn us because Jesus Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead and is seated at the right hand of the Father Almighty, where He intercedes for His people. So in light of this, in light of Christ's death, His resurrection, His exaltation, His intercession, who is there to condemn you? Satan tries. The world tries. Sometimes our own conscience tries. But Jesus Christ and what He has done overturns them all. If you are in Christ, your status is eternally certain. It's a blessed assurance. And whether the accusations come from your own conscience or the condemnation of those who see your faults, your eternal certainty doesn't rest on anything in you or anything else in this world other than what God has done in justifying you through the finished work of Jesus Christ in His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and intercession for you. So can you sing it and mean it? Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood. This is my story. This is my song. I'm praising my Savior all the day long. You know, if you're outside of Christ, I urge you today to come to Him with all of the burden of your guilt and your condemnation. And He will give you rest, life, forgiveness, His own righteousness. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out." Isn't that good news? Those who come to Jesus will eat of the living bread and never go hungry. Those who come to Jesus will drink of the living water and never be thirsty. They will live eternally, and there is no condemnation. And if you haven't come to that yet, today's the day. Don't let it go on any further. Come to Him today and find that life that He can give. I'm going to ask us to stand together as we pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for teaching us today by Your Holy Spirit, Your Holy Word. Thank You for the blessed assurance that those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, in His death, burial, and resurrection, His ascension, His intercession for us, that those of us who have trusted in Christ, we can be sure that we are saved. And Father, I pray for those who are here today that are not sure, that today they would turn to Jesus and be sure. That You would grant them repentance to turn to You in faith and believe in what Jesus Christ has done for them. Believe in the person of Jesus. And Father, I pray that You would encourage us and strengthen us to go out and live in this difficult world, because nothing can ever change our relationship with You. We are Yours forever. You know Your sheep. You give to them eternal life. They follow You, and no one can ever snatch them out of Your hand. Thank You, Father. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.